Hello, dear saints of the living God. This is Pastor Everett Ramsey coming to you from Missouri. We're continuing on with the exclusivity of Israel. We're getting very close to the end of this study. And this has become my book of systematic theology, and we will expound on it from time to time and enlarge on it. Today, we will be dealing with the subject of Jacob's heirs and Joseph's sons. You know, when you talk about us being Israel, people want to know how we ever came to that conclusion. And this is where we're going to deal with some of these things. Throughout this book, words like inheritance, elect, and chosen have come up many times. And these show that there is a difference between Israel and the balance of peoples. Now, we come to some differences within Israel itself. Among these sons of Jacob, there are differing end-of-age blessings for each tribe. These things are for the last days. Following the line from Abraham and Isaac, we come next to Jacob. These three are described as the fathers in the New Testament. Jacob, whose name God changed to Israel, had 12 sons, each of which had the head of was the head of a tribe. The tribes becoming known as the 12 tribes of Israel. Normally, the eldest son, in this case would have been Reuben, would have inherited the birthright. But he defiled his father's bed, and it is recorded that Jacob gave the birthright to the sons of Joseph. To the sons of Joseph. He had two sons. And those two sons replaced the one son, Reuben. This does not mean that Reuben was totally disinherited. We find Reuben sealed in Revelation 7:5. And in 1 Chronicles 5:1-2, now the sons of Reuben, the firstborn of Israel, for he was the firstborn, but for as much as he defiled his father's bed, his birthright was given unto the sons of Joseph, the son of Israel, and the genealogy is not to be reckoned after the birthright. For Judah prevailed above his brethren, and of him came the chief ruler, but the birthright was Joseph's. Now what is it exactly that Reuben did to his father's bed? Well, he had sex with one of his wives or concubines. This introduces two factors that are often overlooked, namely that although the chief ruler comes from Judah, the birthright is not given to Judah. Accordingly, Joseph's sons, Ephraim and Manasseh, thus have his birthright. Even today, they still have the birthright. Right at this point, we must note that each individual tribe was not treated the same by God, and the birthright given to Joseph carried a double blessing, Genesis 48:22. Jacob blessed Ephraim and Manasseh, the sons of Joseph. When the patriarch Jacob was giving his sons their individual blessing, we are told four things. One, in Genesis 37:3, Israel loved Joseph more than all his children. Two, Genesis 48:5, and now thy two sons, Ephraim and Manasseh, which were born unto thee in the land of Egypt, before I came unto thee in Egypt, as Reuben and Simeon, they shall be mine. Genesis 48:16, let my name be named upon them, and the name of my fathers, Abraham and Isaac, and let them grow into a multitude in the midst of the earth. Number four, in Genesis 48:6, and thy issue, Joseph's, that is, which thou begettest after them, shall be thine, that is, Joseph's, and shall be called after the name of their brethren in their inheritance. Now, in case you didn't catch it here, what he's saying is, the first two sons were adopted out of Joseph's family into Jacob's family. The rest of the sons that Joseph had stayed in his family. And Ephraim and Manasseh would be included in the sons of Jacob. This perpetuates the name of Jacob in Ephraim and Manasseh. In listings of Israel through the Bible, in differing contexts and circumstances, two sons are deliberately left off each time to make the total 12 only each time. One of the extra names often replaces Levi, who had no inheritance among the other 12. And the other sometimes replaces Dan, for example, because he introduced idolatry with the golden calf. Let my name be upon them, according to Jacob, indicates to proclaim, to nominate, to cry, or to call out. So this is important. In Isaiah 43:7 and 48:1, this naming is a proclamation of racial identity, so that Ephraim and Manasseh are henceforth part of Israel and are sons of Jacob. In addition to their birthright blessing, the name Israel was passed on to Ephraim and Manasseh as part of all the other 12 tribes. This includes the names of Abraham and Isaac, according to verse 16. This shows that all were part of the same racial line through Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. What is believed here conditions what is believed prophetically in the remainder of the Bible. You can't skip around. If you accept what the Bible says here, you have to adapt it to the rest of the Bible. The blessing on Ephraim and Manasseh. This is found in Genesis 48:15 through 22 and should be read and reread until it is understood. The traditional blessing is imparted by placing the right hand on the person's head. But here the patriarch crossed his hands, that is Jacob. When he blessed Manasseh and Ephraim, he crossed his hands and placed the hand of blessing upon Ephraim, thus giving primacy to Ephraim over Manasseh. And Manasseh was the eldest. So Joseph objected, but Jacob said, "This has to be." In various places through the Old Testament, where we are told, "Ephraim is my firstborn," Jeremiah 31:9, he is also spoken of as being God's firstborn, the one with the blessing. Ezekiel 37:19 says, "The stick of Joseph, which is in the hand of Ephraim." With the birthright being Joseph's, Ephraim has the stick, or is fastened in place in relationship to the other sons of Jacob. This stick must not be confused with the scepter that shall not depart from Judah, Genesis 49:10. Psalm 108:8 says, "Ephraim is the strength of my head. Judah is my lawgiver." This establishes the relationship between Ephraim and Judah. That Judah has the scepter does not remove the birthright from Joseph. 1 Corinthians 5:2, "For Judah prevailed above his brethren, and of him came the chief ruler, but the birthright was Joseph's." Judah was praised by his brethren because of his strength, and from Judah came Jesus, that shall rule my people Israel, Micah 5:2 and Matthew 2:6. But in no way did this take away the birthright from Joseph, who in turn gave primacy to his son Ephraim. In this, as in many places in Scripture, we see the principle of birthright, where the natural firstborn may be passed over. We see Ishmael being the natural firstborn to Abraham, being out of favor to Isaac. Isaac's natural firstborn was passed over in favor of Jacob. Jacob, in turn, blessed his 11th son, and then we see how Ephraim, the lastborn, received the birthright. The birthright was always given to a kinsman who is a blood descendant. That is why Jesus can only be a kinsman redeemer of Israel. We are told that he came to save his people from their sins. His people is a specific limitation. He didn't come to save anybody else's people. They were his people before they were saved. To most in the denominational churches and even amongst the Messianic Jews, the ideas held are either Judah is still prevailing, or Judah or Jews are Israel, or the multiracial church is now Israel, or through the redemption of Israel that is in Christ Jesus, nothing of the prophecies of Moses have meaning anymore. All of these are wrong, of course. This is nothing less than unbelief in what Jesus said about the necessity of believing what Moses wrote in order that his words might be understood. The people and the multitude of nations, in giving his blessing to the lads, Ephraim and Manasseh, the patriarch Jacob immediately stated what each would become, Genesis 48:19. First, he says, "Of Ephraim, the younger brother, he shall become a multitude of nations." Let me say that again. He will become a multitude of nations. Manasseh, he would become a people or a nation. The promise to Abraham and the promise to Ephraim are not the same. Abraham was to become a Kohal, or AM, or a congregation of people, whereas Ephraim was to become a melo of Goya, or a full hand of nations. Manasseh was to become an AAM, a people. In the last days, neither Ephraim nor Manasseh have disappeared in favor of any multiracial church. Moses likewise pronounced blessings on all the tribes, and he said the sons of Joseph would push the people together to the ends of the earth, saying, these are the 10,000s of Ephraim and the thousands of Manasseh, Deuteronomy 33:17. If we are now in the last days, there must be somewhere on earth peoples resembling or representing Ephraim and Manasseh. They would have to have a common tongue, being brothers. One must be a group of nations, and the other must be a people or one nation. Scripture shows how each tribe was symbols, banners, and other pointers giving individual identification. Present identification from this aspect is not within the scope of this book, but it's easy to trace. There are many books that have the symbols of each tribe, and those are today's flags among most of Israel's people. What is vital to understanding of prophecy is the division of the 12 tribes into the two houses. They have enmity between them. Ephraim and Manasseh both came from the one house, but Judah represents the other house. This division is not generally recognized today, with the consequence that prophetical interpretation is totally confused. What we have commonly presented is a church that is completely foreign to prophecy. In the chapter that we have written on the church, it has been shown how the assembly is drawn out from among Israel, not from those outside of Israel, who are the physical blood descendants of Abraham through Isaac. They become manifested as sons through resurrection in the New Testament. It is common to hear that the house of Israel has disappeared, leaving only the Jews, who can be identified. It has come to the point where it is commonly said that the Jews are Israel. However, the house of Judah is only part of all Israel, and modern Jewry is a multiracial conglomeration that adheres to a common religion. But since the house of Judah are Israelites, there is nothing wrong in referring to them as Israelites. This can be found in Scripture. The two houses went into separate captivities, and it is common to hear false teaching how Israel, suggesting the whole nation, returned from captivity under Ezra and Nehemiah. This is entirely wrong, as it was the house of Judah that went into captivity in Babylon. The house of Israel, the 10 tribes, was never returned to the land as a nation or nations after their captivity in Assyria. The timing of this event is shown in the chapter, The Regathering of Israel. Throughout Scripture, we find parts of the whole of the 12 tribes, spoken of as all Israel, Judah, Jacob, Ephraim, and the two houses, in a way that is not generally understood. Each rightly is entitled to be called Israel as part of all Israel. This is wrongly used to try to support the popular teaching that there is now no separation between the houses or the tribes. Sometimes prophecy is directed at one part and not another, so carefully reading is essential to determine just who is being addressed. It is commonly thought that all of the non-tribes of the house of Israel have disappeared into a foreign melu, and that no identification of any part is possible. This is far from the truth. The 10-tribed house of Israel was never described in Scripture as Jews. That they became like the foreign nations in many ways is not disputed. They were called Greeks in the New Testament, Scripture, and the uncircumcision by the Judeans, but the disciples still knew exactly where to find them and to tell them the gospel story. And it is evident that they got results. Remember how Jesus sent the disciples only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel, Matthew 10:6 and Matthew 15:24. Jesus made this limitation, which the churches today refuse to allow or believe. They subsequently became lost in history and blind to their own identity and collectively. That is in the common knowledge of the general population. Nobody knows where they are today. That's what the churches teach. Some popular interpretations and comments are as follows. Jacob prophesied that Ephraim's descendants would become a melee or a goyim or a fullness or a handful of nations. With the popular but wrong translation, this has become the fullness of the Gentiles. That is not a correct translation. This terminology, together with the other examples listed below, is used to try to prove that these expressions mean something other than what the Hebrew or Greek means. Ephraim and Manasseh are said to be types. Some people say they are just types. Well, they will go so far as to recognize the position of Ephraim and Manasseh, but then they will say that Manasseh is a type of the Old Testament, with Ephraim being a type of the New Testament. They have to say that to keep believing the traditional teachings about Jews and Gentiles, which are wrong. When God said that he would make Abraham's descendants as numerous as the stars in the sky, they say this myriad represents the Gentiles' conversion to become the church. But as we have seen, Abraham's descendants could not be both Israel and a multiracial church. Well, what about Galilee of the Gentiles? In Isaiah 9:1, we find the expression Galilee of the Gentiles or Galilee of the nations, according to version. This is quoted in Matthew 4:15, where the word Gentiles is picked up and used to say these were non-Israelites. But Jesus' ministry was mainly in Galilee rather than in Judea. And all the people ministered unto were Israelites. Isaiah, who is being quoted, does not even remotely suggest non-Israelites. The context in these passages relates to Jacob Israel. The section starting in Isaiah 9:8 confirms the exclusiveness of Israel outside of the so-called Gentile non-Israel nations. Isaiah 9:8 says, "The Lord sent a word unto Jacob, into Jacob, and it hath lighted upon Israel." Jacob and Israel cannot mean every race. One of the marks of Ephraim Israel today as the heirs of Jacob is the place of the word of God found among this people. This does not mean that all this people believe in Jesus, but that the word of God has a place in the affairs and laws of these people. Ultimately, the one blessing given to the original covenant is fulfilled in both the houses when Isaiah 9:7 of the increase of his government and peace there shall be no end upon the throne of David. Yet, Jesus is yet to return to take that throne. This throne exists today in the people upon whom the word has lighted. The overall Israel quote means all of the tribes of Israel, and there is no suggestion that this could be everyone of every race. The General Assembly and Church of the Firstborn is another evidence. The General Assembly, General Public Assembly, the Church, Ecclesia, called out Assembly of the Firstborn, Hebrews 12:23, is used to support the belief that the firstborn are believers from all races on earth who believe in Jesus. Jesus is the firstborn among the dead, but Ecclesia does not have the meaning they place upon it. It is often wrongly said, as Creator, He is Father to all men, that He is the spiritual Father only to believers. However, Moses was to tell Pharaoh, "Israel is my son, even my firstborn," Exodus 4:22. "Under God's laws, all the firstborn of thy sons shalt thou redeem," Exodus 34:20. God says all the firstborn are mine, Numbers 3:13. "All the firstborn of my children I will redeem," Exodus 13:15. God does not break his own law of redemption to include everyone else as is commonly taught today. What about the fact that Israel of God and circumcision of the heart? This is yet another way of trying to get around the exclusive nature of Israel in order to incorporate all races within the New Testament Israel, which some like to call the Israel of God. It is said that the Old Testament Israel has passed away and that believers in Jesus are all now the New Testament Israel. This mechanism is based upon the circumcision of the heart doctrine. The basis is Jeremiah 31:31, where God says, "Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day which I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. I will put my law in their inward parts and write in their hearts." As usual, there are the two parts, namely the house of Judah and the house of Israel, as has been pointed out many times before in this study. When the prophet goes on to describe how the law would be put in their inward parts and be written on their hearts. This is said to be what happens when a non-Israelite joins Israel. They are supposed to have become circumcised in heart and somehow then become Israel. The problem is this, that the circumcision of the heart is an expression that is not confined to the New Testament. It is found in the books of the law where this expression is applied to Israel. In the New Testament, likewise, outward circumcision of the flesh is useless without the circumcision of the heart. Paul does not say the covenant of circumcision is no longer exists. How could anyone be given a new covenant who first never had an old covenant? Both Testaments address this promise expressly to only the house of Israel and the house of Judah, as demonstrated in the above verse. These houses both still exist in the New Testament, Hebrews 8:8. So if Bible colleges like to say that Israel of God is a multiracial term, this does not make it so. In fact, in all of these things, the blessing Jacob placed upon his sons and the birthright blessing upon Joseph have not passed away. What about the so-called New Testament Passover? Another aspect sometimes presented in what some like to call the New Testament Passover, which somehow is supposed to allow for the multiracial concept. When Jesus said, "With desire I have desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer," Luke 22:15, he was confirming that he was to fulfill the laws of sacrifice with his own blood. Jesus became the Passover lamb for Israel. In no way does this say that somehow this was now to be extended to all races beyond Israel and Judah. The moment we understand that every book of the New Testament is written to Israelites alone, and that the New Testament fulfills what is written in the Old Testament, understanding will begin to come to your mind. The institution of the Passover was made for Israel alone, and was to be commemorated by Israel for all generations. In Scripture, Ephraim is used of the single tribe, as well as the leader of the 10 tribe house of Israel. One of the very sad stories through prophecy is the story of Ephraim. They are cut off, become not my people, and are described as drunkards. Ephraim becomes like a silly dove and as a bullock unaccustomed to the yoke. They become much punished by God. But through it all, through prophetical scriptures, we can sense the yearning of God for Ephraim. In Jeremiah 31:20, he says, "Is Ephraim my dear son? Is he a pleasant child? For since I spake against him, I do earnestly remember him still. Therefore my bowels are troubled for him. I will surely have mercy upon him." Isaiah 7:8 foretold that Ephraim would become not a people, that they came to the place where they no longer recognized who they were. Nationally, they lost knowledge of their identity as being God's people. They lost all knowledge that they carried the patriarchs as well as God's blessing. God says in Hosea 11:3, "I taught Ephraim also to go, taking them by their arms, but they knew not that I healed them." But we are told that one day Ephraim will repent. He will first have sorrows like a travailing woman, Hosea 13:13, and God will hear Ephraim bemoaning himself, Jeremiah 31:18, and Ephraim will call upon God as a nation, Zechariah 10:7, "And they of Ephraim shall be like a mighty man, and their heart shall rejoice as through wine. Yea, their children shall see it and be glad. Their children shall rejoice in the Lord." From this point, the story is that the regathering of Israel, it is a thrilling story and prophecy, but the sad side of it all is this, is that the churches refuse to teach it or even ever mention the name of Ephraim. The repentance of Ephraim and the regaining of the knowledge of their identity are connected. Well, what are we saying? The Christian denominations will not accept the blessings that Jacob prophesied in Genesis 49 or what the prophet Moses said at the end of the book of Numbers. Jesus said that it was necessary to hear Moses in order to comprehend his words. Although Ephraim, as the leader of the 10 tribe northern house, is not even mentioned in the New Testament by that name, once we see the and believe what Moses wrote is seen and believed, the blessings of patriarchs and the words of the prophets can be seen through the New Testament books. For example, the language of Peter is that of Hosea. Hosea wrote primarily to the 10 tribes, and likewise Peter writes to the same people. The parables of Jesus came alive in this context, and suddenly these parables can be seen to be dealing with the 2 separate houses in the kingdom. Traditionally, the church has spiritualized the prophetic messages. Whenever nations and races are considered, this is made a matter of personal belief and disbelief. This is because the foundation in Moses' writings are destroyed. Psalms 11:3, if the foundations be destroyed, what can the righteous do? These psalms differentiate between righteous people and wicked people in terms of nations and races, as well as good and bad people within Israel. To most churchgoers, there's only some kind of spiritual message. Once again, the problem doctrine is the all-the-world doctrine. It does not exist through the Old Testament. Moses did not write one word about this all-the-world doctrine. Moses prophesied about the sons of Jacob and what would happen to them in the last days. They have not somehow disappeared. The sons of Jacob have not somehow become all races. All races have not become the sons of Jacob. These sons of Jacob cannot therefore be modern Jewry that comes from almost every race and color on earth. The New Testament teaching about the regathering of Israel is exactly the same as that of the Old Testament, and the heirs of Jacob Israel remain the same. Now let's talk about the sons of Joseph. In the last chapter, it was shown how the name Israel was named upon the two sons of Joseph, Ephraim and Manasseh, and how they were given the birthright as sons alongside the other sons of Jacob. Although they were actually grandchildren, they were spoken of as being sons and tribes or half-tribes of Israel. Many times in Scripture, the birthright double blessing was given to Joseph to be passed on to his sons, Exodus 48:22 and 1 Chronicles 5:2, with Ephraim having the leadership position. In prophecy, the name Ephraim may also be found in association with the 10 tribes of the house of Israel because of this leadership. Neither Judah nor the house of Judah have this place of honor as a right because Reuben's first birthright was given unto the sons of Joseph. Once again, it is necessary to understand and note that our sovereign Lord does not treat all people the same. He even makes differences between each tribe of the children of Israel and then between the house of Israel and the house of Judah. Today, the churches make an election a matter of a person's choice, entirely in their push for universalism. The Apostle Paul makes the differences clear when he reveals in Romans chapter 9, 6 through 11, "For they are not all Israel which are of Israel. Neither because they are the seed of Israel are they children, but in Isaac shall thy seed be called. That is, they which are the children of the flesh, these are not the children of God. But the children of the promise are counted for the seed. For the children being not yet born, neither having done good or evil, that the purposes of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of him that calleth." Although the context of this verse is Jacob and Esau, it is quoted to establish that God does select or elect to establish his purposes. Christians are not taught about the election in this way. As has been pointed out before, we cannot have universalism and election at the same time for all races. Why should we any more reply against God? Romans 9:20. Because people say, well, if God doesn't want everybody to be saved and I don't want to worship him, well, you're going to be fighting against God. When we come down to the 24th and 25th verses of Romans 9, we read, "Even us hath he called, not of the Jews or Judeans only, but also of the Gentiles, the Greeks. As he saith also in Hosea, I will call them my people, which were not my people, and her beloved, which was not beloved." Now everybody knows that refers to Israel, not to people outside of Israel. This perhaps is a crunch verse in popular doctrinal teachings. The question is, who are the Gentiles in this verse? Hosea wrote about Ephraim. He mentioned his name Ephraim 37 times. This must be recorded deeply into the mind. Some find a difficulty with Hosea 5:5, where there is mention of Israel, Ephraim, and Judah, all within one verse. In verse 3, Ephraim's whoredoms defiles the rest of the house of Israel, and this is the context. Peter quotes from Hosea. To whom did Peter address his epistle? See the chapter entitled Pilgrims, Strangers, and Israel. Peter wrote to this dispersed, scattered of Israel. In Romans 9, 24 and 25, Paul is referring to the house of Israel and their relationship with Judah. Paul is saying that God has called both the house of Israel as well as the house of Judah. Thus, Hosea says not one word about non-Israel races being included within Israel, and nor do the other prophets. The 10 tribes may have the appearance of being not Israel, but what God says is, I will sift the house of Israel among all nations, like corn is sifted in a sieve. Yet shall not the least grain fall upon the earth. Amos 9:9. Among these sifted people somewhere are the sons of Joseph. Romans 9 must be read with election in mind. Part of Israel, namely the house of Judah, was following after the law of righteousness, but the house of Israel followed not after the law of righteousness. Then Paul goes on to say, Brethren, my heart's desire and my prayer to God for Israel, that is all of Israel, is that they might be saved. He never suggests any other races being saved. He says, Has God cast away his people? God forbid. God has not cast away his people who he foreknew. All Israel, whom he knew in the Old Testament. And then Paul tells about Elisha making intercession to God for Israel. Next, Paul goes on to show that not all of Israel itself obtained salvation, but only the election of grace. This is the remnant out of Israel, the ones God has reserved unto himself. Turning away ungodliness from Jacob, Romans 11:26, And so all Israel shall be saved as it is written, There shall come out of Zion a deliverer, and shall turn away ungodliness from Jacob. There can be no mistaking what is the meaning of Jacob, because he is mentioned by that name 358 times in the Bible, 24 of which are in the New Testament. Despite this, Jacob seldom rates a mention today. In all these things, we can see why election is an unpopular thought and doctrine. It is easy to see why this is changed by churches to make election into a matter of anyone of any race receiving Jesus. It is then made man's choice, but it is those amongst Israel who accept the deliverer out of Zion who will turn away ungodliness from Jacob. The words Jacob and Zion have nothing to do with non-Israel races. Jacob has an heir. His birthright was given to Joseph, who then blessed Joseph's sons, Ephraim and Manasseh. This subject is ignored by most denominations today who decline to believe the Bible because they will not believe what Moses wrote. Any suggestion that God would turn away ungodliness from Jacob only is violently opposed. The whole subject is spiritualized, and the result that our churches are filled with a mixed multitude. The portion of those who can hear are discouraged from believing any verses like this in the Bible. Does Jacob have an heir or not? Who is this heir in the last days that Moses prophesied about? Are we to believe this prophet Moses or not? Why does Jesus say we must believe Moses before we could believe what Jesus was saying? We have to choose, even if popular teachings do not want to allow this choice. The reason why the churches deny the teaching of Moses is primarily because of their false and conflicting teaching about God so loved the world and go into all the world. Who are Ephraim and Manasseh today? Well, that's the question. Let us go back to Jacob's prophecy in Genesis concerning Ephraim and Manasseh. Genesis 48:19 through 22, He, Manasseh, also shall become a people, and he also shall be great. But truly his younger brother shall be greater than he, and his seed shall become a multitude of nations. And he blessed them that day, saying, Indeed shall Israel bless, saying, God make thee as Ephraim and Manasseh. And he set Ephraim before Manasseh, and Israel said to Joseph, I have given to you one portion above thy brethren. For those brought up to think that the Jews are Israel, or that Israel is one uniform entity with no differences between the tribes or houses, or that Israel is now the church, these scriptures might come as a shock. God is still sovereign here, even if we have been led to believe and to think otherwise. In the last days, Ephraim was to become a multitude of nations, and Manasseh was to become a people. Some would liken these as being the commonwealth of nations, with the others being a republic. It is certain that the tribes or children of Israel were not to become some obscure religious church made up of all races in the last days. When we can see that the two parties Paul discusses are the dispersion and the Judeans, the two testaments no longer conflict. Paul's conclusion is discussing the two groups is, and so all Israel shall be saved. Few will agree with the Apostle Paul's conclusion. Although the house of Israel had become strangers and aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, they were never non-Israelite strangers. See the chapter entitled Pilgrims, Strangers, and Israel. They had been living outside of God's fullness, but now in Christ Jesus are made nigh by the blood of Christ. Then Paul goes on to describe the enmity that had been between Judah and Israel, saying that he, God, might reconcile both unto God in one body by the cross, having slain the enmity thereby. Ephesians 2:16. Both Judah and Israel could now build together for an habitation of God through the Spirit. Well, what about Ephraim and Manasseh? In asking this question, it will be very quickly be seen that there are not a lot of options. It becomes like what is believed or not believed about evolution. People will to not believe. People make up their minds or make up a will to not believe in creation because that belief brings responsibility and accountability. So they prefer to believe in evolution. Likewise, there is a similar situation when it considers the identity of Ephraim and Manasseh. The religious churches prefer to believe in universalism because they do not want to believe that God sovereignly chooses and uses races. Our teachers do not want to believe that God treats one race or tribe differently from another. This fact is decidedly graphic in the Old Testament. They are quite happy to delete all of this from the Bible and from their teachings, and quite willing to disbelieve the prophets just as much as those who stoned Stephen. So let us look at indicators that will lead us to the identity of Ephraim and Manasseh. The leading tribe over the house of Israel is Ephraim. One of the marks of identity is a monarch, or monarchs of the house of David ruling on the throne of Israel. Although that matter has been examined in earlier chapters, let us again confirm this matter. This is a covenant made between God and King David. 2 Samuel 7:12 through 16, "And when thy days be fulfilled, and thou shalt sleep with thy fathers, I will set up thy seed after thee, which shall proceed out of thy bowels, and I will establish his kingdom, but my mercy shall not depart away from him. And thine house and thy kingdom shall be established forever before thee. Thy throne shall be established forever." The seed is out of your bowels. It is not some spiritual seed. It is one kingdom. Each successive monarch is a descendant of King David. Never forget that the throne is called the throne of the kingdom of the Lord over Israel, 1 Chronicles 28:5. This is not a minor biblical theme. Jeremiah 33:17, "For thus saith the Lord, David shall never want a man to sit upon the throne of the house of Israel, the new place appointed by Israel." This is the prophetical subject that is usually avoided because it can have no place in the all-the-world doctrine of modernism and in universalism. Going back to 2 Samuel 7, we find a situation where King David is sitting in his palace in the city of David, Jerusalem. And the prophet Nathan brings a message to David saying in 2 Samuel 7:10, "Moreover, I will appoint a place for my people Israel, and I will plant them, that they may dwell in a place of their own, and move no more. Neither shall the children of wickedness afflict them any more as before times." What is being said is that a new place was going to be appointed for God's people Israel, which was away from the Jerusalem in Palestine where David was sitting. There was to be a new location for David's throne. Nevertheless, a blood descendant of King David was always to be enthroned. But with this promise, warnings were issued of punishment, correction, and even the loss of the knowledge of identity. The children of Israel were to abide many days without a king, Hosea 3:4, that is, outside of the king's domain. Hosea 5:1, "Ye house of Israel, O house of the king." The monarch exists today, according to God's promise. Vine, W. Vine, says in his dictionary of Bible words, "The fundamental principle of the kingdom is declared in the words of the Lord, spoken in the midst of the company of Pharisees. The kingdom of God is in the midst of you," Luke 17:21. That is, where the king is, there is the kingdom. Jerusalem is the city of the great king, Psalm 48:2. In the kingdom of heaven, where the king is, there is the kingdom. If a new place was appointed for my people Israel, then there would be a new place for the king. This helps to explain why the prophet Zechariah can say, "And the Lord shall choose Jerusalem again, Zechariah 2:12, and Jerusalem shall be inhabited again in her own place, Zechariah 12:6. This again relates to the time of the regathering of Israel when Jerusalem resumes its former role. Until this time, the throne of David must be somewhere else other than in Palestine. When this verse, 2 Samuel 7:10, speaks of the appointment of a place, the word is used over 300 times to denote a specific location. It is a place, not a condition, as some would like to say. Israel is to be planted there in that location. When we come to the second time place is used in this verse, the word used is tachachis, which means something quite different. This latter place is used about the same number of times, but it denotes under some protection. The rest of the verse bears this out. What this means is that the relocated Israel is under some divine protection. Israel's throne may be threatened and Israel may be punished, but the throne will always remain secure. Its location may be the safest place on earth. The as before time is pointed out, and this is confirmed in other places in the scripture. In Isaiah 29:1-6, there is the first prophecy of the chapters that pronounces woe to Jerusalem where David dwelt. This dwelt is translated as being past tense. And if so, then David or someone's successors must now dwell someplace else other than in the old Jerusalem. Where is this new location? This is presented as an island to the north and the west of Palestine. Isaiah 24:15, wherefore glorify ye the Lord in the fires, even the name of the Lord God of Israel in the isles of the sea. Ezekiel 39:6-7, and I will send a fire upon Magog, and upon them that dwell carelessly in the isles, and they shall know that I am the Lord. So will I make my holy name known in the midst of my people Israel, and I will not let them pollute my holy name any more. And the heathen shall know that I am the Lord, the Holy One of Israel. Again, Israel is the one people in the midst of whom God dwells. The expression, my people Israel, shows that in the latter days, Israel is still separate from the other races. Although all Israel is scattered in all points of the globe, they are gathered back from the north and the west. Hebrews 11:10, they shall walk after the Lord. He shall roar like a lion. When he shall roar, then the children shall tremble from the west. Isaiah 49:12, behold, these shall come from far, and lo, these from the north and west. Jeremiah 3:18, in those days the house of Judah will walk with the house of Israel, and they shall come together out of the land of the north to the land that I have given for an inheritance unto their fathers. Jeremiah 23:8, but the Lord liveth, which brought up and which led the seed of the house of Israel out of the north country and from all countries whither I had driven them, and they shall dwell in their own land. Jeremiah 31:8, behold, I will bring them from the north country. Although part of Israel is also known as being gathered from the north, south, east, and the west, there is this peculiar emphasis to the north and the west. The Isles must be somewhere north and west of Palestine. There is no other option than the British Isles. The timing of the gathering for these Isles is when I will break the bow and the sword and battle out of the earth. Hosea 2:18. Much could be written about the marks and identification given in Scripture, but that is a separate study. And so the comments here must be brief. The purpose of this book is to present what the Bible says without being strong on identity. There must be two brother people speaking a common based language someplace on earth. Between them, there must be one monarch from a continuing monarchy that can be traced back to the royal house of King David. The separation of dominion and sanctuary that God established over Israel must feature in law. The monarchy must have connection with the commonwealth of peoples. Well, where might Ephraim be now? We have mentioned the isles north and west of Palestine, and now consider the matter of continuing throne. There is only one throne on earth that approaches all the requirements, and this is the throne of England. There are charts available whereby some seek to establish that Queen Elizabeth II is the 144th descendant from King David. It is certain that the English coronation service is based upon that found in Scripture for the kingdom of Israel. Even today, the sovereign, by virtue of his or her position, undertakes in the Corinth nation oath to the utmost of his power to maintain the laws of God and the true profession of the gospel. This relationship to the gospel in Britain can be traced back to the first century. Tertullian, A.D. 155 to 232, the extremities of Spain, the various parts of Gaul, and the regions of Britain have received the religion of Christ. Eusebius, in A.D. 260 to 340, the apostles passed beyond the ocean to the isles called the Britannic Isles. And Gildas, Christ, the true Son, afforded his light, the knowledge of his prospects to our island in the last year, as we know, of Tiberius Caesar. And Theodoret, the blessed Bishop of Cyrus. Paul, liberated from his captivity in Rome, preached the gospel to the Britons and others in the West, and also the Cimmeri, the Welsh, and others. There is no shortage of such confirmation. While this throne was in transit from Ireland, to Scotland, to England, there is a great abundance of recorded statements from those monarchs on that throne who spoke of their kingdom as being that of Israel. In British heraldry, the harp of David is never far away, nor is the lion of the tribe of Judah from which that monarchy springs. Well, where might Manasseh be? In seeking the identity of Manasseh in these last days, there are various beliefs. One, of course, is the USA. This is the option favored by the British Israelites, whose belief is primarily based on the 13th tribe. But there are others. Some believe that a people within Britain, and some believe they might be the people of Scotland. But I believe that it is the United States of America, and it is based on the 13th tribe. If you look at the president's seal, the seal of the nation, all of the formal seals of our country, there are 13 arrows, there are 13 olives, there are 13 olive branches, there are 13 leaves of olives. There are 13s everywhere, indicating that Manasseh is the 13th tribe. One thing we can never afford to deny are the prophecies starting with Moses concerning the children of Israel in the last days. Jesus makes it clear that we must understand these things in the book of Beginnings to understand what will be in the latter days. You must weigh the evidence from Scripture yourself and draw your own conclusions as to who Israel is today and whether or not the Israel of the Old Testament is the same Israel as the New Testament. This book will assist you to research into things that are about to be revealed. Ephraim will repent as prophecy records, but first they have to know their identity and place in destiny. Then they will be God's battle axe to bring peace upon earth. The deception which says the Jews are Israel has been described in this book as the master deception of Satan that deceives the whole world. From this vantage point, we can reconsider various doctrines, although only two of them are discussed in this book. We can now find out what the Apostle Paul means by one sure word of prophecy in a so-called Christian world that has many different sure words of prophecy. Jesus will yet sit upon the throne of David over Israel on earth when he returns to take his kingdom, and so shall all Israel be saved.